Well, that's actually the last time you're going to see that sermon intro, because we've reached the last chapter of 1 Peter in a series entitled Living Like Exiles, because that's what Peter calls the people in the church he was writing to, exiles. As readers, we're probably living that out in a way that we perhaps haven't fully experienced here in America, but in the last few years, I tell you, I don't know about you, but I have felt more odd, more out of place compared to the culture around me than I ever have before. And increasingly, it feels like we're being stereotyped and marginalized by culture. And the people that Peter wrote to were starting to be overtly persecuted, and they were actually suffering for the cause of Christ. So Peter starts with a message of hope, because hope will help us go the distance. Then he talks about the happiness of holiness and our true identity. We're a part of God's royal family. And in chapter 2, he talks about the beauty of submission followed by love and respectful submission. And then we looked at 4 tips for courageously surviving the resistance we encounter from this world, and how we should live when the end is near, and how we can suffer well as a Christian. And Peter writes his readers as exiles because the mission of Jesus and the community of Jesus is a countercultural revolution. It's a countercultural revolution because the values of the kingdom of Jesus are vastly different from the values of the world. And I can't help but think that we here in America are going to see a great spiritual awakening. I mean, we've seen some glimpses of that in the past few years. But I think that while things get better in some ways for the church and many people come into the kingdom of God in the next few years, things are going to get harder for us at the same time. Because there's going to be a reaction by a world to whom Christians are so countercultural to. It just doesn't fit their paradigm. And this is how Peter's going to end in chapter 5. He's going to talk about how we advance in a countercultural way. And first, he's going to talk to leaders. That's not going to be the focus of the lesson this morning. But I do want us to at least read the first 5 verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. And this would be a great way for us to pray for Pastor Chris. And if you're in a small group, it'd be a great way to pray for your small group leader. Or if you're in a ministry department, to pray for your ministry leader. I mean, this would be a great way to pray for whoever might be giving leadership for the cause of Christ. Peter wrote, "To the elders among you," that would be the pastors, the leaders, "I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders." Now, there's a wealth of information there about leadership and leading in a countercultural way, and yet making advances. And this countercultural advance starts with leaders and what's happening in leaders' lives and how they lead. And I want to leave it at that, except to read it one more time from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in The Message. It says, "I have a special concern for you church leaders. I know what it's like to be a leader, in on Christ's sufferings as well as the coming glory. And here's my concern, that you care for God's flock with all the diligence of a shepherd, not because you have to, but because you want to please God. not calculating what you can get out of it, but acting spontaneously. Not bossily telling others what to do, but tenderly showing them the way. And when God, who is the best shepherd of all, comes out in the open with His rule, He'll see that you've done it right and commend you lavishly. And you who are younger must follow your leaders. And that's where Peter starts in chapter 5. And then his next three words are, "and all of you." So now he's going to go past leaders and he's going to talk to all of us as the family of God. And he's going to give what I see as two tactical strategies for moving forward when we're not in sync with the culture around us. Two countercultural tactics for advancing the kingdom of God. And I believe this is powerful stuff that Peter's going to give us about how to move forward. And being the right kind of leader, if you're a leader, is part of it. But what about all of us? And the first thing he's going to say is, don't make it about you. I mean, if you're going to thrive as a Christian in these next years and you're going to be ready to suffer for your faith, to lose friends for your faith, to possibly even lose a job for your faith, as some already have here in America, if you're going to pay a price to follow Jesus, you cannot make this about you. Because if your self-interest is threatened, you're stuck before you even get past the starting line. And you can't make this about yourself. You know, I sometimes worry about how much the church at large has tilted towards making everything about us. I mean, it concerns me because I'm not sure we're ready to truly suffer for Christ. I mean, even some of our worship songs, though I love some of them, are so focused just on us. I mean, Jesus is not there because of us. We're here because of Him. And it doesn't start with us, and we need to keep that straight. That means we take on the posture of humility. And that's why after saying, "Leaders be right and everyone follow your leaders," Peter concludes verse 5 by saying, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." So don't make this about you. Instead, we need to start humbling ourselves towards one another because God will resist the proud. I don't know about you, but I want to attract the grace and favor of Jesus. To do that, we have to take on a humble position. Now, humility is kind of a hard word to define. I mean, it's kind of like defining love. The problem with being humble is that if you think you are, then you're probably not. Okay? It's like, well, I'm humble and proud of it. Okay? It just doesn't work that way. Humility can be elusive. I mean, we're never sure if we have it. We're not even sure how to define it. So we tend to default to this kind of American, Western, low esteem posture. And that makes it easy for us to dislike the idea of humility because it doesn't fit our worldview. We just tend to default towards thinking humility is the same as low self-esteem. Perhaps even going so far as to hate ourselves. But you can't hate what God loves. God loves you. He made you, so don't hate yourself. Some people may attempt to achieve humility by going through their day just reminding themselves of all the things they don't like about themselves, all their faults, all the things they aren't very good at, and all the times they've failed. But humility isn't beating yourself down all the time either. I mean, the idea of biblical humility is that you take the lower position relative to the people around you. In other words, you become a servant. You come under people so that you can lift them up. It's like Jesus with his disciples the night before he was crucified at the Last Supper. What did he do? He washed their feet. And they wore open-toed sandals back then, so when they came inside, their feet would be dirty from the dusty roads. And their custom was that the lowest person in the room, perhaps it was a hired servant, but the lowest in the room would wash everybody's feet. And apparently there was no hired servant at the Last Supper because their feet were still dirty. I mean, they were sitting around the table. And of all things, they were arguing about who was the greatest in the room. I like the way Richard Foster in his book Celebration of Discipline opens his chapter on the spiritual discipline of serving, in which he talks about not making it about you, but humbling yourself before others. He said, it's funny because their feet were still caked with dirt. And it was a sore point that nobody wanted to talk about. Nobody wanted to act like they were the least in the room and do what needed to be done and wash everybody's feet until Jesus got up, took a basin and a towel, and in Foster's words, he redefined greatness because he took on the role of the least and washed their feet. And in doing so, he redefined true greatness in the kingdom of God. We are very countercultural as followers of Jesus. We don't go for hype. We don't go for status and recognition. We go for lowering ourselves, humbling ourselves below others. Jesus said that creates the kind of community that attracts His grace and His favor. Talk about being countercultural. And that's not being passive. It takes a lot of courage to do that. I mean, humbling ourselves and lowering ourselves to serve others is very courageous living. But it's also very freeing. I'd like to share a list I came across that illustrates how freeing humility can actually be. Even though humility is often frowned on and equated with feeling bad or thinking terrible about yourself. I mean, we're not even quite sure how we know we're humble. But on the other hand, it's the most freeing thing we can ever do. For instance, humility frees us from the need to always be the center of attention. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if you felt good about yourself without having to always be the center of attention? How freeing would that be? I mean, in fact, it's a very functional definition of humility. I mean, you assess yourself accurately. I mean, you don't deny your strengths, yet you're realistic about your weaknesses. You're accurate about who you are as a person. I mean, you're not putting yourself down where you shouldn't be. You assess yourself accurately without having to be the center of attention, without having to have the spotlight on you all the time. I mean, what a wonderful, freeing way to live. And then humility frees us from the need to prove anything to anyone. I mean, sometimes we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to prove something about ourselves. Sometimes it can show up even when we pray in public. I mean, I have felt at times like I needed to prove I was spiritual in my prayers. And what's wrong with that picture? Well, two things. First, the spotlight's on me when it shouldn't be. And secondly, it shouldn't be about me at all. It should be all about Jesus and who He is. I mean, we may walk into a ministry meeting or a board meeting or any other meeting and feel we need to prove we can lead effectively. There may be some very gifted people in that meeting, and we feel pressure to demonstrate our leadership abilities as if we have to earn a spot at the table every time we go to the table. And we just feel pressure to demonstrate our leadership abilities as if we have to earn that position. But then it becomes all about us. And we feel pressure to perform. And when we feel pressure to perform, that's when we do the most foolish things. Isn't that ironic? But humility frees us from needing to prove anything to anyone. And we can just go on with ministering to people and doing what God's called us to do. How freeing is that? And then humility frees us from that wicked need to feel superior to others in order to feel good about ourselves. I mean, what is that? Why can't we feel good about ourselves until we feel like we're better than somebody else? I mean, wouldn't it be nice to be free from that? And wouldn't it be nice to be free from always having to win or have the last word? And some of you spouses may be tempted to elbow your mate. Just resist the temptation here. Don't do that. I mean, why do I always have to have the last word? Who do I think I am anyway? I mean, why can't I be more teachable? Why can't I come under others and lift them up instead of having the pressure of coming up with the last word all the time? I mean, why can't I acknowledge that other people may have something valuable and meaningful to say too? I mean, why are we just arrogant sometimes and think nobody can tell us anything? I mean, why do we feel like we have to win every argument? It also frees us from holding on to grudges and offenses. I mean, sometimes when people are wronged, they make it their life mission to get even and make sure their reputation's clear. But when you humble yourself before God, you're putting your reputation into God's hands. I mean, there are times to clarify facts and to defend yourself, but some of us can hold on to grudges and offenses so long, when Jesus is saying, just humble yourself in front of me and be free. Let me handle some of this stuff for you. And finally, sometimes in my pride, I feel like I need to push people around. I mean, I need to have my way, which morphs into this bad spirit of control. It's just a controlling spirit. I mean, I feel like I have got to control people. I've got to control how people feel. I've got to control how my mate feels or how they act. Or you've got to control how your staff or coworkers feel and how they act. And when we do that, we're strangling life out of every relationship that we try to control. But humility breaks the spirit of control in us and it leaves us free. It leaves you with no other reference point for your identity but the fact that I am in Christ. I belong to Him. I'm chosen by Him. He chose me. I'm forgiven by Him. His Spirit is in my life. I mean, when you meet Jesus and let Him work in your life, all the reference points are going to change from what you learned in the world before you met Jesus. All the reference points for who you are will change, and they're all going to center on one person. And guess what? It's not you. It's Jesus. This is not about me. Not about us. It's about Jesus and finding the freedom that, and then come under and lift other people up because it's not about you. Peter actually reiterates that in the next verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Just humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Because this is what will happen. He will lift you up in due time. He just has a way of taking care of your reputation. He has a way of opening doors for you that you never saw opening before. You're free from a lot of self-promotion when you humble yourself. You say, Jesus, you're the center of my life. You're the one I adore. The reference point of my identity is found in you and your love for me. And I'm trusting you, Lord. I'm not going to make this about me. I'm going to make this about you and about the people around me that you want to use me to touch. And I don't require that I get back as much as I give out. I give all that up. You just radically think differently when Jesus is the reference point for your identity. And your identity isn't threatened by anything else. I mean, how freeing that is. I want to live like that. So Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because he has a way in his time of having you ready for the moment and lifting you up. And if you do get some recognition in the process, if you do get influence and authority, well, just leave that in God's hands and you just continue to walk humbly and keep serving the people around you. And then he said, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, some people may think that Peter's changing the subject a little bit here, that he's saying, humble yourself, but if you're a worrier, then cast your anxieties on him. But in the Greek, it's continuous. It would read something like this in the original Greek. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up at the right time, having cast all your anxieties on him. So casting all my anxieties on him is part of humbling myself. I mean, I don't have to prove anything anymore. The pressure's not on me anymore. I just cast everything on Jesus, and he lifts me up in due time because he gives favor and grace to who? The humble. And what a radical way of living. And if I were to summarize all that in one sentence, it would be this. Our in Christ identity makes way for less stress and more open doors. I mean, what a way to live. Some of us are living with way too much stress because we're trying to prove too much and we're putting too much pressure on ourselves. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And he really is there. He really did die for you. He really did rise again. And he really does have your life in his hands. So act like it. Just cast it all on him and have less stress and more open doors as God exalts you in his time. So after all these other things in the previous four chapters about suffering for Christ and submitting to authority and having godly attitudes, Peter concludes by saying, don't make it about you. Instead, Peter says, we should develop a determined spirit. And then this is the other thing we're going to have to do to advance the gospel in a countercultural way while living like exiles. We must have some grit in our spirit. We've got to have some holy determination. We must develop a determined spirit. That's why he says in the very next verse, after casting your care on him, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So you're being treated as an oddity in your world as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. People just don't get you anymore. Jesus said, people hated me, so guess what? They're going to hate you too. And it feels strange, and you're going to feel out of place. You're going to feel like an exile. But don't make it about you. But do stay determined. Don't lose your resolve. Because you're in a battle, and the devil's like a lion that's on the prowl wanting you for lunch. So you're going to have to be alert and clear-headed. Watch out, because the devil's out to devour you, he says. And the devil prowls. Notice in the video, the grass is high. And those zebras are especially in danger from lion attacks when the grass is high and the lions are downwind from them. The zebra can't sense them coming. The high grass hides them very well. And you know, sometimes I want high grass around me. Maybe I'm just drifting a little bit, and I don't want other people to see it because there is secret sin. Perhaps there's some compromises. I've let my guard down. There are some things happening in my life that don't honor God, and I'm just accommodating having two lives because part of me isn't submitted to Jesus. Part of my affections are going more towards the world than the Jesus. And it's like I'm getting into tall grass. And when I'm in tall grass, I'm especially vulnerable. I mean, lions do their best hunting in the seasons when the grass is tall. Then this is the end. Peter said, Satan is wanting to devour you like these six lions are devouring the zebra. I mean, just tearing the flesh of that zebra apart. And believe me, this is the G-rated picture without all the blood. I mean, it gets gory. And that's exactly what Peter says the devil wants to do to you. Because if you follow Jesus, you don't belong to the kingdom of this world anymore. I mean, no wonder we suffer sometimes. No wonder there's persecution. I mean, the devil is trying to throw hell at us. He wants to tear us apart. But here's that determined spirit in verse 9. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And Peter's saying a lot right there. First, he's saying, you've got to resist the devil. I mean, don't be vulnerable to him. Stay away from tall grass in your life. Don't allow yourself to wander into any vulnerable situations. Also, don't be unrealistic about what the devil would love to do to you. He would like nothing better than to tear you apart. Ruin your life, ruin your reputation, steal everything that you value in your life. But resist him by standing firm in the faith. I mean, you may be praying for some things where it seems like the devil is just having his way in people's lives, and you need to resist the devil and stand against him in Jesus' name. Because Jesus defeated the devil at the cross. So we can stand against that devil and what he's doing and rebuke the work of the devil in a person's life or in our lives where we sense he's after us because we belong to Jesus. And this is not about us. If we're about us, then we're hopeless against the devil. But if we're standing in Christ and we have the authority of His name, we can resist the devil. But the greatest way we resist the devil is that second phrase. After the first comma, he said, standing firm in the faith. So while we're resisting, we must stand firm in the faith. The greatest way you resist the devil is to stand firm. You just have a determination inside you that says, I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to stand firm. I don't know why God hasn't answered some prayer in my life, but I'm standing firm. I know I can't go along with some of the dishonest things my company is doing. I know that if I follow Jesus, I might lose my job. But I'm not going to whine wondering why God would let this happen to me. I mean, I understand the battle I'm in, and I'm just going to stand. You may be so discouraged and say, God, where are you and what are you doing in my life? I know you said you'd raise me up in due time. But due time seems like a long way off from here. In fact, sometimes I'm not sure it will ever get here. And I don't know what to do. But regardless, I'm in Christ and I'm going to stand. You may even have doubts you're battling. You may even be tempted to deconstruct your faith like a lot of people seem to be doing these days. But you just say, you know what, devil? I'm going to work through this. I'm going to talk to people. I'll read the right books. I'll do what I need to do. But in Jesus' name, I'm going to stand in the faith because I realize I can actually doubt my doubts. I realize all of my doubts have an assumption behind them that I can't prove anyway. And it's probably wrong. So I'm going to doubt my doubts and God's going to help me through this. I refuse to deconstruct. I'm going to stand in the faith. And I'll tell you, the devil hates that. Resist the devil, standing firm in your faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We talked about that a little bit last week. If I were to reduce all of that to one sentence, it would be this: stay alert, resist the devil, and don't whine. Now, I've had other people make fun of me, and I felt bad as a Christian. I've lost friends because I'm a Christian. But we talked last week about Christians around the world who are facing persecution that is so much greater than I will ever face in my lifetime. I mean, they're being imprisoned for Christ and even killed, some of them. So I don't want to be a whiner. I mean, it's tempting sometimes, but it's not about me. I'm determined to stay faithful to Jesus. So I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going to stay alert and don't let me be a whiner. You have my permission to say, Rod, stop your whining, buddy. Peter says, he just keeps saying, you're exiles, but you're not victims. Yes, you may be suffering, but let's not be whining about it because you're not a victim. And then as Peter closes, he gives us a powerful two-verse picture of the future for every exile, starting in verse 10. This is why we're not victims. And the grace of God, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. What an ending to our story. That's the end of our story. He Himself will restore you and make you strong. And yes, you're going to suffer a little while, but And yes, it's not going to be easy for a little while. Yeah, you're not going to figure God out or yourself out or your friends out for a little while. But in the end, you don't need to fall. You don't need to be torn apart by the devil. In the end, he himself will restore you. Because he's coming again in glory and he will rule over the whole world. In Christ, you've already opened yourself up to his rule. And he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of the story of our lives here on earth. And isn't that encouraging? I want that for all of us. This morning, we'll recognize Jesus' suffering for us as we partake in communion. In fact, Peter said in chapter 2 that because Jesus suffered, he set the pace for us. And we know that we also need to suffer. He suffered to forgive our sin, to break the devil's power over our lives. But that's not why we suffer. We suffer because we follow Christ in his suffering. But if we follow him in suffering, we will also follow him in victory. Amen. This isn't about us. Scripture teaches us that Jesus shed blood, purchased us for him from the kingdom of darkness. The darkness may say, Rod, you're not worthy because of all the bad things you've done. Rod, you should be ashamed of yourself. How could you be that way? How could you act that way? But Jesus shed blood says, that's irrelevant because I paid the price for your freedom and now you belong to me. We're bought not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And yes, we may suffer for a while, but the victory we'll share in for all eternity will make it seem like nothing. Just a blip on the screen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not left us to figure this life out on our own. Thank you that our identity is not something we have to earn. It's not even something we have to protect or prove. Because we belong to you. We're a child of the King. Lord, teach us to walk humbly, to stop making life about ourselves, and to gladly serve the people that you place around us. And Father, where we've been proud, or maybe sometimes defensive or controlling, perhaps we've been anxious or hungry for recognition. Father, please forgive us, and would you change that in us? Lord, perhaps we've been drifting into tall grass. We've allowed some compromises to come into our lives. Lord, we're in hiding. Or maybe we're just growing weary. Or would you pull us back close to you? Give us a sober mind, Lord, and a steady heart, and a determined spirit that stands firm in faith. Lord, help us to resist the devil, not in our own strength, but in the authority of your name, and to trust you with every single burden that we carry. And Lord, when suffering feels heavy in our lives, Lord, remind us that You are the God of all grace. That You will restore us. Lord, You will strengthen us. And that, Lord, You will hold us fast. And Father, send us out this week to live as Your people. As we endeavor to advance the countercultural cause of Christ, Lord, would You make us humble, courageous, alert, and faithful, Lord, so that our lives point clearly to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.